Grab your Bibles. If you start looking up Luke chapter 16, Dan's going to come up and read to us. And then after that, Rue will come up and explain God's word for us.
Evening. If we could find Luke chapter 16, we're on page 1049. If you just give us a smile when you found that. And starting at verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into the houses. So we called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.
Dan, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep them open in front of you. Let me add my welcome to Tom's. It's good to see you this evening. If you open up your order of service, you can see there on the right-hand side an outline as we continue in this little series on money and the Bible's teaching on its place and purpose and power in our lives. And regulars will know, and you can see on the outline, there's an opportunity after this talk for a Q&A. So please, by all means, as you're listening in and you have some questions, jot them down. You will get an opportunity to ask them, and I will do my best when we get to that point to answer them. Why don't we pray again and ask for God's help? Father, this is an inescapable part of all of our lives, and it's actually a part of our lives that is prominent and absorbs a lot of our time and energy, both mentally and emotionally. And it's a part of our lives where we need help. We need help. We need wisdom. We need truth. We need guidance. We need clarity. And we thank you that your word gives us those things. Things that we don't possess ourselves. And so we ask, as we look at this part of your word, you would bring that truth, that light, that clarity, that it would be of great benefit to us in how we think about money, how we handle money, and its place and purpose and power in our lives, that all of that would be shaped and directed by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing this series looking at money, and having had two challenging weeks looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we now turn for the last two talks in this series to the teaching of Jesus himself. But instead of finding their moderation and comfort, what we find, certainly here in Luke 16, is consternation and confusion. In our reading from Luke's Gospel, Jesus says some very confusing and some very disconcerting things about money. Things that if you stop and think about them, we're actually not sure we entirely agree with everything he's saying here. And of course, when you find yourself disagreeing with the statements of the person you claim to follow, especially on something as important as money, you have to ask yourself, well, do I really follow this person? I thought I did, but now I hear his position outlined on money, I'm not so sure. You'll see on the outline three statements that Jesus makes here in Luke 16 about money that I think we either don't agree with, straight up, disagree, or we significantly struggle to agree with them. And that is not just confusing or disconcerting if you're a Christian, but according to Jesus, these three statements that he makes all have significant eternal consequences attached to them. They really matter. Each statement is a salvation issue. So this, when it comes down to it, isn't really whether or not we think we're followers of Jesus or not. This is actually whether or not he thinks we're followers of him. But before we even get to these statements that he makes, the parable that Jesus bases them on causes us all sorts of problems straight away. Because not only does Jesus tell a story about a dishonest manager, he's also incompetent. And in fact, it's his incompetence that gets him fired. Have a look at how the parable begins in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." This manager isn't very good at his job. He's incompetent. Verse 2, "So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.'" His incompetence has caught up with him, and he's given notice to quit. His dishonesty surfaces in how he responds to his sacking. Have a look at his response, verse 3. "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes.' And so he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 liters of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 1,500. We'll say no more about it.' And then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. And he told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. So having spent his time wasting his master's possessions, he now, at the very end of his job, effectively just gives them away without his master's consent, in the hope that that will curry favor with those he's helped out once he's lost his job. It's a cunning, it's an opportunistic, it's a very self-serving plan that he comes up with. And instead of it being condemned for what it is, we read verse 8, do you see at the bottom of the page? "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." So not only does the master commend the dishonest manager, despite being his principal victim, Jesus then holds up this man as the role model for Christians to emulate. That's who he's talking about when he speaks of the people of light. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." Followers of mine, Jesus is saying, people of the light, They can learn a thing or two about using money from those who aren't followers of mine, those who aren't Christians. And straight away, as we hear Jesus say something like that, we're not sure we like the sound of that. Is that something we agree with him about? I mean, if it's role models you're looking for, Jesus, when it comes to looking at money, what about Mother Teresa or St. Francis of Assisi? I mean, people who actually were followers of yours, for a start, and who are well known for doing what is surely the right thing to do with their money. They gave it all away. But you give us an incompetent, dishonest manager who defrauded his master. Really? You're not making it easy for us, Jesus, to follow you. So here's the first statement about money that Jesus draws from this parable that either I think we don't agree with or we really struggle to agree with. It's this: be shrewd with money. Be shrewd with money. Don't be naive like most Christians when it comes to money. Be like the people of this world. Be like this dishonest manager, because he can teach you a thing or two about how you use money in your life. Now, just to be clear, and it's worth being really clear here, the thing that Jesus wants us to learn from this manager is not his dishonesty or his incompetence, but it's his shrewdness. It's his grasp of the power of money and what it can do for us in this world. That's what this disadvantaged master commends the manager for. Do you see verse 8 again? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, like he did, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. While he, the dishonest manager, still had access to it, he used worldly wealth, admittedly not his own, to prepare for the future, for when he lost his job. The people who had benefited from his actions, the debtors, would then welcome him into their homes once he'd lost his. And then, taking that as a model, Jesus says to his followers, use your own, not someone else's, worldly wealth now, while you still have access to it. In other words, before you die, once you die, you lose access to your worldly wealth. So that when you do, there will be a welcoming committee for you in heaven. That, according to Jesus, is a shrewd way of using money. How uncomfortable do you feel hearing that? Jesus isn't saying we can buy a place in heaven with our money, or we can buy friendship on earth with our money. But he is saying that what we do with our money in ways that can benefit others now can also be something that benefits us in the future, forever. Jesus is appealing unashamedly to our self-interest in how we use our money. This will be good for us. And our discomfort at what he's saying continues to rise. So what exactly is he talking about? What does using worldly wealth to gain friends so that we'll be welcomed by them into eternal dwellings? What does that look like in practice? I think most of us are familiar with the idea that our words will have this sort of effect in people's lives, with possible added benefits to us. So, for instance, sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with someone sometimes makes them our friends, especially if they respond to that by believing the gospel and becoming a Christian. Sometimes, of course, it makes them our enemies when they reject what we're talking about and don't want anything more to do with us. For instance, sometimes, often in fact, we speak to others here at church with words of encouragement to help them keep going in the Christian faith. And we like to imagine, at least if you're anything like me, that those sorts of people, people that we have spoken to like that in those ways, will be with us in heaven and will in part be grateful to us for the help that we have been to them while we were on earth. Thank you. Thank you. It's because you patiently love me and shared the gospel with me that I am now here in heaven. Thank you. It's because you took the trouble to encourage me many times to keep going as a Christian when honestly I just felt like quitting and giving up. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have those sorts of conversations with other people in heaven. And all Jesus is doing here in his teaching in Luke 16 is expanding that concept of how we can impact the lives of others eternally beyond just the words that we speak to them, to include our money and what we do with it. We can use our money to share the gospel with other to other people. We can use our money to encourage other Christians and so benefit them in a way whereby they end up in heaven, and the benefit to us is that we end up there with them. Using our money to those ends, while we still have access to it, says Jesus, is a shrewd thing to do with our money. It benefits others, but it also benefits us. Now, of course, the people of this world that Jesus is commending to us, they don't use their money like this at all. But we, as the people of light, those who seek to follow Jesus, we can learn from them. We can apply their shrewdness, their appreciation of what money can do in a specifically gospel-focused, heaven-oriented way. Don't be naive about this, says Jesus, about how money works, about how you can use it in your life. Do you want to be in heaven with other people that you in some way have helped get there? Is that something you want? That is a good thing to want, Jesus is saying. Well, be shrewd in using your money to those ends. Look for and make the most of opportunities to spend your money that has those sorts of outcomes. Prioritize things with eternal results for other people and for you. Now, that can begin, as we've heard already this evening, with giving here to church, because through giving to church, we support gospel ministry, both here and all over the world, which means that you can gain friends for yourself, both here and all over the world, through giving to St. Peter's. People who, for instance, become Christians through our mission partners, through the Hurecks church planting in Germany, or through the Griffiths mobilizing Brazilians to go with the gospel to East Asia, or Parisians who become Christians through Laura Nelson and her ministry in Paris. You can gain friends that you will never meet until this moment that Jesus is drawing our attention to. And then perfect strangers to you will welcome you into heaven and say, thank you. Thank you for using your worldly wealth in Fulham to enable me to be here. But it's not just friends that you'll never meet, that you can gain friends in this way. By spending time here with people here, investing in friendships here, prioritizing that, you are using the resources that you have, both your time and your money, to gain friends here, to strengthen them in the faith, so that they too, some of the people here this evening, will be part of that welcoming committee for you in heaven. Because of you, because of those Tuesday nights, those Wednesday nights, when you put going to home group above your work commitments, because of that, they will be there. Because of you, because you actually made a decision to turn down that job that would have meant you were so busy, too busy for anything else in your life. Because of that decision, the friend that you invited on the contentment course, or the friend that you invited to table talk, will be there because of you. Because of you, because you stayed in Fulham and you endured fantastically expensive rents for as long as possible for the sake of the friendships here. Because of that, others will welcome you into heaven. Be shrewd with your money, says Jesus. It can get a lot done. It can have an eternal impact on other people's lives and actually on yours as well. Be shrewd. Second point, he says, be trustworthy with your money. Be trustworthy with money. Have a look with me at verse 10 of Luke chapter 16. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So Jesus sticks here with the now and then the future framework. What we do with our money now has an impact in the future, in heaven. But instead of the focus being here on what we've got, it's more on what we've been given. And woven into this point is the big idea that what we have only have it because we've been given it by God. Everything we have is all on trust for now, to see what we do with it, to see whether we will be trustworthy with it. So to use the parable here as a reference point, we are the managers, okay, who will prove either to be dishonest and incompetent or otherwise trustworthy with what we have been entrusted or not with what we've been given. Now, God is the master who owns the lot. It's all his. But he's not just interested now in shrewdness. He's also interested in honesty and trustworthiness. And he's going to take those things into account in how we handle what we've been given and respond either with reward and commending us or dismissing and condemning us. The basic principle of being trustworthy with what we've been given is spelt out in verse 10. Have a look with me at that again. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. That is a statement that almost everyone would agree with, regardless of whether or not you would call yourself a Christian. That statement, that concept, is then slotted into the earth and heaven now and future framework. Have a look at verse 11, how Jesus does that. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth now, who will trust you with true riches in heaven? If you've not been trustworthy with what you have been given and how you've handled what you've been given now, if you have handled it as if it was all yours in the first place, not yours on trust from God. If you've handled what you've been given as if your opinion was the only valid opinion in what to do with it, not God's. If you've handled it selfishly and not shrewdly, well then Jesus is saying God won't entrust you with what Jesus calls here true riches, with heavenly wealth, with heaven when you die. I mean, why would he? Because you might think that heaven was yours too to selfishly enjoy. Verse 12, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? In John's gospel, Jesus makes this well-known promise to his followers. He said these words, my Father's house, he's talking about heaven, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Your own place, your own eternal dwelling property in heaven with Jesus is the promise, but not if you've not been trustworthy, Jesus says, with someone else's property. And here the someone else in the frame is God, who gave you whatever property you have in the first place. Now, I've said already in this little series on money, we tend to think that our money, our property, our worldly wealth is an entirely private affair, that what we do with it is down to us, not anyone else's business, because it's ours. No one else needs to know about that. And Jesus is saying, wrong on all counts. Not only does God know about how you handle your money, he cares about that because he has a vested interest in that, because in actual fact, it's all his. And I think we struggle with this too. It's so much easier to attribute to God all the intangibles that we have and enjoy, like life and breath and health and happiness and faith even. They all come from him. But when it comes to the tangibles, stuff, our wealth, our property, our possessions, we tend to think they come from us. We got them with our own hands, by the sweat of our brow. So we get to decide what we do with them. And being trustworthy, being accountable to him, doesn't enter the equation. But changing our thinking and agreeing with Jesus about this will have a drastic impact on how we handle money. If it is all on trust, then instead of thinking, how much of what I have should I give away, we can begin to think, how much of what I have, what I've been given, should I hang on to? It's all his. How much of his does he want me to hang on to? Be shrewd with money because it's of its long-term consequences. Be trustworthy with money. God has got an opinion about what we do with what he's given us. And then the third point Jesus makes about money is be wary of money because it has a unique power to control and to deceive. And again, I think we find it hard to believe Jesus when he says that. Verse 13, Luke 16. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And when we hear Jesus say that, we instinctively think, but I'm the exception to the rule. I can do this, Jesus. We don't like his language. We don't appreciate the way he puts it, love and hate, devoted, despise. It seems unnecessarily aggressive and extreme. But we certainly feel it is possible to love God, be devoted to him, but then at the same time to be much, much, much more positive about money than Jesus allows for. Well, to people like that, to people like us, to people who are, yes, we're serious about our devotion to God, but we're also pretty serious, if we're honest, about the place and power of money in our lives. It's not nothing to us. In other words, to people who functionally live as if they're trying to prove Jesus is wrong, he has a special word of warning. Have a look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. Those are the people of Jesus' day who most prominently lived like this. They thought they could prove Jesus wrong. That they thought he got this wrong about loving God or loving money, serving God or serving money. That's why they're sneering, because they think they can do both, love God and love money. And I think the problem for us when we come to this warning is that the Pharisees have become, if you like, the sort of pantomime villains of the New Testament. You know, they're the guys who come on all dressed in black and we all kind of boo, and we kind of know they're the baddies. And because we know they're the baddies, we know we don't want to get lumped with them. But actually at the time, they were highly regarded as the spiritual people. Not the baddies, but the goodies. They were the people who took their faith in God very, very seriously. They were the people whose love for God and whose devotion to him was admired by everyone. But tellingly, we're told by Jesus, they loved money, which means if he's right about this, they didn't really love God. They hated him. They weren't devoted to him, despite their public reputation. Actually, in their hearts, they despised him. No one could see that about them. In fact, they couldn't see that about themselves. But God can see it, Jesus says, verse 15. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. And what people value highly in you is detestable in God's sight." Everyone can see your public devotion to God, your outward profession and piety, and they admire you for that. They value that in you. But God sees into your hearts, and he sees there who it is you really serve and who you are really devoted to, who you really love and who you look to for security and satisfaction in life, who you really belong to because you have given yourself in service. And God sees that that is not him when he looks into your heart. And therefore, all this public admiration that you get from other people as serious believers, verse 15, is detestable in God's sight. What they admire, he does not admire. He sees straight through it. The words that you say about your faith in him, the songs that you sing in praise to him, the truths about him that you share to others, he looks straight into your heart and he sees their money reigning supreme. Your God and your provider and your master. Do not think that mere outward profession of faith can dislodge money from the throne of your heart, Jesus is saying. You need something more powerful than outward profession, something more radical, something more supernatural and internal, to put God reigning in your heart and to keep him there. You need a love and a devotion for God that only he can give you, through his Son, by his Spirit. And if you don't have that, you can fool others and you can fool yourself, but you can't fool God. Three things Jesus says about money: be shrewd, be trustworthy, be wary. They are so different to how we naturally, how we instinctively think about money. Rarely, if ever, do we realize that both our actions and our attitudes to money now have eternal consequences, not only for ourselves, but for others. We rarely join those dots between money and eternity. Rarely, if ever, do we realize that money, how we handle it, how we relate to it, is something that we need a lot of help with. Daily, weekly, monthly, spiritual help, not financial help, spiritual help. Paycheck by paycheck, bank statement by bank statement, to stop it reigning supreme in our hearts. Well, why don't we take a moment to reflect on how much help we need, to reflect on money's place, its power, its purpose in our lives. And then I'll lead us in a prayer before we get to the Q&A. But before that, a moment of quiet. Father God, your Son tells us that you're a God who can see straight into our hearts. And you know we need help. We need a lot of help when it comes to how we understand money, how we think about it, how we use it in our lives. We're so often not shrewd. We're naive. We're so often not trustworthy with what you have given us. We're actually selfish and self-serving. We're so often not wary of money, and so we are consumed by it and controlled by it. Please would you give us the help that we need. Please would you help us dislodge it in our lives, in our hearts. Please would it be you who reigns supreme. Please would we use our money to bring you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got some time for a Q&A. And the way that works is there's a QR code coming up on the screens. You point your device at that. That'll take you to a web page. There's a chance to put in a question. There's also an opportunity, as you look at the questions, which will also be on the screen, if you don't have a device, to like it. You will need a device to like it. And we will just take the most popular questions that that come up. So it's worth having a look at them. And you might find that as you read the questions of others, that sparks a question that you've got. So let me give you a moment for that. You might just want to chat around the tables to see what questions you've got on your table. And then I'll call us back together in just a few moments. Thank you.
sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him. Where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice.
Okay, let me interrupt those conversations. Thank you for some great questions. We do have more questions than we have time for, but let's see how many of them we can get to. Here's the first question, the most popular question, by actually quite a long way. Is spending money on nice things that we don't need being untrustworthy with our money? That's a really good question. And I think I want to say, yes, quite possibly. But I don't think necessarily, as in I think you can spend money on nice things in a way that it doesn't dominate, it doesn't control, it isn't the majority of your use of money. And I think also how important are those things to you, nice things that you enjoy, how tightly are you holding to those things? If you didn't have those things, if you weren't able to spend the money on those things, what sort of negative impact would it have on your life? Would it be seriously detrimental? Would it be catastrophic? Would you feel that your quality of life would drop? So I don't think that's a yes-no answer. I think that's a wisdom answer. And I've said this in answer to a number of questions. This is where I think we need to stop being private about our finances and allow others into that conversation. Because I think that's a question we personally find very difficult to answer. But actually others looking in might find that a relatively straightforward question. Why have you just bought a gold-plated cockatoo? And your answer of, well, it's just a nice thing that I enjoy. Just run that past someone you trust. Okay, we can persuade ourselves of all sorts of things, that when we bring them out into the light and we bring them to the scrutiny of people we trust, we may get a different answer. So try that. Next question. I don't think I serve money, but more enjoy the things that money brings. What do you say to that? Yeah, come on, push back. I don't think Jesus is ruling out the possibility of not being able to use money in a healthy way. The problem he's highlighting here is when you try and serve money and serve God. That's when things fall apart, okay? If you serve God, that doesn't mean that you end up despising money. If you serve God, but not money, you then use money shrewdly, okay? If you serve money and have got no dealings with God, that's fine. God just disappears. He's like a zero in your life. Both of those positions are relatively stable. What he's drawing attention to is when you try and pull these two competing things together, that's when it really starts falling apart and you have a very antagonistic relationship both to money, because God spoils your ability to serve money, and then you start feeling really antagonistic towards money because it's muddying your relationship with God. So I would say, enjoy the things that money brings and allow others into that to see whether or not that has become more than enjoyment, has become actually serving it. Who do you trust enough to give you an honest answer to that question, to show them the books? I think it's a good thing to do. What about giving to secular charities? A lot of people would want to do that and would see that's a good thing to do with their money, maybe particularly charities connected to health, and a lot of Christians would want to do that. And I wouldn't want to say, don't do that, but there are no eternal consequences necessarily connected to that, okay? So I would say, you make that call. You make that call. I have a finite amount of resources. I have a finite amount of stuff that I can give. How much of it do I want to give that has an eternal component to it? And how much do I want to give that doesn't? That doesn't rule that out, but just do that knowingly. See the limitations. Just because it has limitations doesn't mean to say it's not good. It's just limited. Okay, time for maybe a couple more. Where is the line between financial responsibility, savings, pensions, etc., and loving money, and so being detestable in God's sight? I think that's a really, really good question, and I think I would say there is a difference between using money responsibly and serving money, being, in that sense, enthralled to it, enslaved by it. I think there is a difference, but it might be imperceptible difference. Like if you were looking at two different people, you couldn't work that out from their bank balance or their wardrobe or their where they live. You couldn't necessarily work it out in sort of granular financial terms. I think it becomes a heart issue, and the significance that the bank balance and the wardrobe and the accommodation that they have takes in their heart. So you could have two people with equally lovely places to live, and one is enslaved by that, and one is simply enjoying it and holding lightly to it. And they look identical, because you don't tell these things from the outside, you tell it from the inside. One more question. Thanks, Rue. What are the signs that we love or serve money? I think I've just answered that question. Let me do one more. When we talk about the money that God wants us to hang on to, what do we mean? I think what we mean is, in this context at least, it's the money that doesn't have this kind of other person eternal impact. I think that's the alternative to hanging on to it. Hanging on to it is like paying the bills, food in your face, those sorts of things, roof over your head. I think this is talking about anything else that impacts people's lives for eternity. That's what we're talking about. Okay, I'm sorry, I can't help you with the gold-plated cockatoos. I don't actually have one, so I don't know where you get them. Let me hand back to Tom.
You guys want to come up and join? It's really easy, isn't it, to idolize wealth, to find our identity in that, to find our self-worth in that. And just, I guess, like that house that's only worth someone what someone will pay for it, we actually know that we're worth what somebody will pay for us. And we know that God has given his son for us. He was willing to give his life to pay our ransom. And that's what our last song is as we draw to a close this evening. We're going to see our true worth and where we must look to see that. So do stand with me and let's sing together.
My worth worth is not in what I owe, not in the strength of flesh.